Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel according to John, fourth book of the New Testament. John's Gospel, a very, very familiar passage in chapter 14. I want to read to you a few verses here, and then I will refer to this a little bit later. This is the Lord speaking. It's on the last evening of His time upon this earth before He's taken, tried, and crucified. He's with His disciples, and He said in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto Him, "Lord, we know not whither Thou goest. How can we know the way?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Join me in prayer. Father, bless Your word to our hearts. Would You enable us to know the way, the One who is the way? Would You enable us to look to Him? By Your Spirit, we bring our petition to Thee. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to find chapter 10 today. A little bit out of order, the message I want to bring you from going straight through the book. Well, our verse here in Hebrews chapter 10 is going to be found in verse number 20. A wife with a New Year's resolution to lose weight bought a weight scale. And she set it down, and first thing she knew, she saw her overweight husband get up on it with his oversized belly. And she saw him as he pulled in his belly and sucked it in. And she said to him, "That's not going to help." He said, "Oh, yes, it will. It's the only way I can see the numbers." Well, I'm not going to talk to you about a New Year's resolution, but I want to talk with you about something new. And our verse is for the heart, and our verse is for encouragement. And it has nothing to do with a new year, but it has to do with a new way. So I want you to look with me in verse number 20 of chapter 10. He said, "By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." The word "new" in my Bible appears in 150 verses. 150 times, I should say, in 131 verses. In chapter 4, in verse 16, He told us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And in verse 19, just before our verse, He said, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Two times He used this word "bold." So He's talking about a position of peace in our heart, a boldness to come to God. And He said, we are to come by the blood of Jesus at the end of verse 19, and by a new and living way. Now I want to tell you right off the bat, the very first thing, that this new and living way is a person. And that new and living way is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas asked Him, "How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way." So the way that He's talking about right here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He's called a new way, but yet He was revealed to our first parents, was He not? Because it said that He would be in the seed of the woman. And we also understand that there would be the need of His blood, because God took the blood of animals and He shed that blood, and then He took the skins of those animals and He covered them with those skins, and that is a picture of imputation. We know that they also taught that way to their sons, Cain and Abel. And Abel understood it and he believed it and he worshiped according to it, and so when it was time for worship, he always came with the blood sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, heard it, member of his own family. Don't you know the pain in the heart of Adam and Eve when they knew that their son Cain had rejected what they had been taught? Had listened for years, no doubt. These were grown men. And Cain ended up killing his brother Abel because God showed respect, received, that is, the blood sacrifice of Abel, but the works of the hands of Cain he didn't receive. So we know that Christ was revealed right from the beginning. We also know that he's revealed by direct revelation, certain things that God said to the people at different times. We also know that he's revealed in types and pictures. I've tried to preach all of these things to you for the last 25 years. He is in the law given to Moses, if you understand the law. His person and work are illustrated in the tabernacle and the temple. We'll see more of that as we go on through Hebrews. Yet what we know is religious, superstitious, works-hungry Israelites turned all of these things into a way of requirements and conditions. And they thought when Jesus came in the first century that their way of requirements and conditions was the only way. And Jesus came and he declared to his generation, "I am the way." Not all of your laws and regulations. I am the way. And Christ is called the new and living way right here. He's so called because the old ways had the carcasses of dead animals. Think of all those dead carcasses, all those dead animals, all that bloodshed, and didn't take away one sin. You know, I read something the other day where a man said, he was disparaging someone like me, and he said, "Some say that the blood of these animals didn't take away any sin." I'm one that says that, and that's because that's what the book says. They didn't take away any sin. Sin was never taken away until Christ came. God was forbearing toward all our sin until Christ came. Abraham's sin, David's sin, Isaiah's sin, Malachi's sin at the end of the Old Testament. God withheld all of his judgment upon their sin, but then he reconciled us to himself by the blood of that one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. You have all of those dead carcasses. Now, Christ died, that's true, but he raised up from the dead. Not one carcass ever raised out of the dead. They are part of the old way. He is the new and the living way. No beast ever did it. So I have some sort of loose things that I want to talk with you about concerning new things. And I'll get through as many of these as I have. I don't think I can give you all of these that I have jotted down here. But these are just sort of loose ideas. I couldn't figure out a good way to put it all together. But just bear with me and think with me, if you would, please. Consider some new things found in the Bible. First of all, there are some new things that are prophesied. About 400 years before the coming or the advent of Christ, God said to Isaiah in chapter 48 in verse 6, "I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them." And I think what he's talking about is the destruction of the Babylonian Empire and the deliverance of Jews from bondage. But all of that was done in order to be an illustration of the deliverance that God would bring about of his redemption in Jesus Christ. And it was a deliverance that was made by the blood of Christ, and that is the hidden things. Listen to Paul speak of these hidden things. In Colossians 1 and 26, he said, "The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." It's a mystery, hidden. God said, "I've told you about these hidden things." Paul comes along and he says, "Oh, now these hidden things are revealed." Something new was going to come, hidden, now revealed. So there are new things prophesied. There's also a new covenant, a new covenant. This is a little complicated, maybe, but I want you to try to listen to me very carefully. In Exodus 24 and verse 8, it reads like this, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it upon the people." He took his hands and he sprinkled it. He also took a little bush and he sprinkled it toward the people. And he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made for you concerning all these words. And when you come to Matthew 26, so that's in Exodus, and that's maybe somewhere around 1800 years before the coming of Christ, and then Christ at the Passover said, "This is my blood of the covenant." That passage in Exodus 24 speaks of the blood of Christ. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant." And then when Paul wrote about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11 and 25, he simply referred to the words of Christ, knowing that he went back to Exodus 24. But there's another place that it's spoken of, that is this covenant. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, this, of course, would be the elect Israel and the elect Judah. And it's referred to in Hebrews. I want you to look with me. This is where it gets a little complicated, but I believe that we can all see it. If you'll look back with me in Hebrews to chapter 8, in verse 8, he refers to this passage in Jeremiah 31. So if Exodus is about 1,800 years, Jeremiah is closer to 600 years before Christ. So a long time has passed. But look what he said in verse 8. And he quotes this Jeremiah passage. "Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Similar to what had been spoken before, but this comes from Jeremiah 31. Also, if you look over in verse 13, he also quotes this again. He saith, "A new covenant he hath made the first old." See that word old compared to new. It decays, it waxes old, it's ready to vanish away. So there he refers to that passage in Jeremiah 31. But then also you need to see something more here. Look in verse 10. In verse 10, he refers to another passage in Jeremiah, not Jeremiah 31, but Jeremiah 24. Look at this. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Then I want you to look with me over to chapter 10. Hope I haven't lost you. In verse 16, just before our verse, in verse 16, this is the verse that is quoted in chapter 8 and verse 10, and it comes from Jeremiah 24. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." So here's what I have to say to you about this. That the covenant that is spoken of in Exodus 24 is the same one Christ referred to as the fulfillment when he spoke in Matthew 26. And then what we're being told in Matthew or in Jeremiah 31, that this new covenant is going to come, it's sort of a confirmation that that old covenant is going to be set aside and the new one is going to come. But this here in Jeremiah 24 and Hebrews 8 and 10 and 10:16 speak of a new people. Speaks of a new people. Of a new people that will result from the new covenant. So the new covenant is one thing, and the people resulting from the new covenant, they are a different thing. But here's what they're going to know. Look in verse 17 and verse 18. This is what they're going to know. They're going to know that their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. They're going to know it. They're going to see it. They're going to understand it. They're going to rest in it. Now, how can you know that if you believe it was dependent upon something you did? How could you ever know that your faith was enough? How could you ever know that it was sufficient to walk an aisle, take a preacher's hand, repeat a prayer? How could you ever know that it was enough to light a candle or to go through a series of confirmations? No, what they're going to know is their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. They'll also know in verse 18 that their is a remission of sin, and where that remission is, and remission is the sending away of sin, there is no more offering for sin. And yet people are continuing to make sacrifices. They're continuing to have periods of time where they sacrifice in the flesh. But they're going to know that their remission of their sin has been sent away, and there is no more offering for sin. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's what this covenant is about. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I wanted to take time to talk with you about the tearing of the veil. I'll do that another time. But when that veil was torn in two, it was impossible for a man to tear it in two. Even oxen couldn't tear it in two. But God tore it from the top to the bottom, so tall a man couldn't reach it. But yet it was torn from the top to the bottom. It was a picture of the flesh of Christ. He is the new covenant. And he has a new people, and it's written in their minds and in their hearts. It's not laws and conditions, but it's this absolute forgiveness that we have. In Hebrews 12 and 22 and 24, it says, you are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling. God sprinkled that blood of Jesus once upon the account of his people, and at that point they were declared just, right, and cleansed. It's also known that there is actually only one covenant. For that covenant that was in the old was nothing more than a picture, a type and a symbol of the new. And the old passed away, and the new came to be. There's only one covenant. Therefore, it's referred to at the end of Hebrews as the everlasting covenant. So there's only one covenant. God saved Abraham by one covenant. God saved Moses by one covenant. God saved all his saints of the Old Testament, those of us who have lived after the coming of Christ, by that one covenant, the blood covenant of Jesus Christ. Under it, the elect were once saved. The saints understood it and looked to the mediator. The rest thought the works of their obedience were required to cleanse that ancient need for a sprinkling. Don't men still think the same thing? They still are under that old covenant. That's why some call themselves the Seventh-day Adventist, because they are still holding to the Sabbath days. They're still holding to that old way, but a new covenant has come, and that new covenant is in the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's another thing that is new. I want you to look back with me to this. I want you to look with me to the Gospel of Luke. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. I just wanted to choose Luke for no particular purpose, but it's stated well. Look with me in Luke 5. He speaks of something new. Who doesn't like a new shirt, a new pair of pants, a new suit, a new dress, a new top? You ladies just call them tops now, I hear. But I want you to look in Luke 5. If you had an old garment and you put a new patch on it, the new patch would pull the old garment and stretch it. So he says to us in verse 36, no man puts a piece of new garment upon an old garment. If otherwise, then both the new make a tear or a rent, and the piece which is taken out of the new agrees not with the old. The new and the old garments just not going to work together. And then look what he said in verse 37, and no man, here's a second example, no man puts new wine into old bottles. Else the new wine will burst the bottles and will be spilled, and the bottles will perish. Now when he talks about a bottle, he's talking about a wine skin, a skin of an animal. And they would take that skin and they would stretch it out. They would put their wine in there. The wine would expand. The new skin would expand with it. But over the period of time of drinking that wine, however long it took to empty it, that skin would become brittle. And then they would have to throw it away, start again. But if you put new wine into the old skin, and that new wine expanded, what would happen? It would burst the bottle. So what's he telling us? He's telling us that you cannot put the gospel in the old system. The old skins typify the Pharisees and their system. But they are the old skins, and God left them in their old and corrupted state. The new skins typify what? Typifies the church, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. It composed of one new body. One new body that comes together to worship on the one single ground, the one new way, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us. You cannot put the old into the new. But what has happened throughout the ages, now these 2,000 years, is the old has been brought over into the new, and there's this mixture. They call it grace, they call it Christ, they call it Christianity, but it's just the old system mixed up in the new system. Jesus said, that cannot be. That does not work. So there's new wine and a new garment. But there's also a new commandment. I want you to look with me then to the next book, the Gospel according to John. And if you'll look with me, please, in chapter 13 and verse 34, he speaks of a new commandment. He said, a new commandment I give unto you. What is that new commandment? And it is that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Brethren, I cannot tell you how important it is that we love one another. It isn't enough just that we tolerate each other. We need to love each other. You may like one thing, I may like another. Our personalities may be different, but we must love each other. And that love becomes the motivation of us being what we are and doing what we do. In 2 John, the letter of 2 John, he wrote that letter to who he calls the elect lady. I love his expression, the elect lady. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the church, the elect lady. And when you go down to the 5th verse, he said, I beseech thee, lady, just calls her lady. I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which you had from the beginning. In other words, the beginning of this age, of this new age. Christ speaking. He said that we love one another. It's a new commandment. Motivation is not a place in heaven. In other words, we don't do in order to get into heaven. It's not in order to be accepted by God or to be accepted by one another. Our motivation is love. Jews and Gentiles once hated each other. But then John said, no, you now love each other. And the Jews and the Gentiles came together to make one body. I would say another thing to you about something new. And that is that Jesus was buried in a new tomb. Did you ever think about that? Said that he was buried in a new tomb. Said no man had ever been there before. So there'd never been a new body. A dead body laid in there before. And that was unusual because normally they would take the bodies, let them rest there a while, and then take them out. But not in this one. There'd never been a body there. That was important because they wanted to make sure that when he arose from the dead, men didn't say, well, others had been there, maybe it was somebody else. But no, he's the only one who had ever been in there, a new grave. Here's another thing. We also have a new name. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, it says, thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And what is it we're called? Well, we're called the church. Jesus gave us the name church when he said, I will build my church. And the church is the called out ones, the called assembly. We're called out as an assembly. We're also called Christians. Now, the word Christian has become has fallen on hard times. I don't use it very much because those who are not Christians call themselves Christians. But the word Christian means one like Christ or a follower of Christ. But it tells us in Acts 11:26, Luke said, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So from that time until this, the broad name is Christians. In type, Jesus referred to the church saying, I will write upon him my new name in Revelation 3:12. Yeah, we have a new name. We're the church. We're God's elect, the new name. And then, I don't have much time left, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. Won't you look with me at this? I guess I'll stop after this. 2 Corinthians. I turn to 1 Corinthians, so let me go a little more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new, and I want you to think of that word creature as new creation. He is a new creation. He is not reworking the old. But it's a new creation. He didn't take old and make it new. It's a new creation. So when you're a new creation, what once tasted good to you doesn't taste good anymore. What you once found delight in, you no longer find delight in it. And what you once hated, you now love. What you once loved, you now hate. You're a new creation. That's what he means. As such, he tells us in verse 14, we are constrained not by law, but by love. As such, in verse 18 and 19, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world, meaning the world of men, unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Who did the reconciling? God reconciled us unto himself. What are we to do? We are to announce to the world this reconciliation. That is our work. That is what a church is doing in the world. We are a gospel church, a reconciling church. We preach this message of reconciliation to all who will hear. When were they reconciled? How were they reconciled? God did not impute their sin to them. He imputed his righteousness unto them. He reconciled them unto himself, a new man. And as such, they are ambassadors in verse 20 for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. In other words, reconcile your thoughts to this reconciliation that occurred in Jesus Christ. He concludes it with this wonderful statement, for he hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made, that we might be made, the righteousness of God in connection with him, a new man in Christ. Paul calls us a new man in Ephesians 4 and 24. It tells us also that we have a new song in Revelation chapter 5. It says they sang a new song. There's also a new heaven and a new earth prophesied in the book of Isaiah, foretold by Peter, and also told in the book of Revelation. There's a new and living way, and that new and living way in Christ. Go back with me to our text, if you would. Had to be the work of God, and God had to work out a new and living way. Let me give you some reasons why it had to be done. It had to be done because the law that he gave us was a killing letter. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians 3 and 6. Who hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Had to be, because the law that he gave us killed us. The second reason it had to be done is because the law that he gave us was powerless. Paul said, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the law was powerless. Here's the third thing. The flesh that you and I are now in is profitless. It's what Jesus said. It is the Spirit who quickens, but the flesh profits nothing. Your flesh profits nothing. Not a decision of your flesh, not a step of your flesh, not a deed of your flesh. Baptism cannot wash away sins. Your confession cannot wash away your sin. Your prayer cannot wash away your sin. The only thing that could wash away sin was the sovereign act of God in the blood of Jesus Christ. Flesh is profitless. Here's a fourth thing. The reworking of the old would not do. Here's the reason I know that. Paul proved that the Gentiles were under condemnation in Romans. Then he proved that the Jews were under condemnation. Then he said the elect themselves were undeserving sinners and no better than the rest. He concluded that the whole world is guilty before God in Romans 3:19. And he said then in 3:23, for all did sin when Adam sinned, and all have actual sin come short of the glory of God. And in the most profound way, Jesus said there had to be a new way, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How can that possibly be? How could we do that? We couldn't. It had to be a new righteousness, one of a different kind. One that resulted from the perfect obedience in life and death and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the new and living way. So I say to you, brethren, let us be encouraged to part from the old and come by the new and the living way.